But we're giving one. But if you like one of the larger ones, they're selling them to us in two different ways. The one you see here is what we call a mounted. It's mounted on a mat board, or like a piece of thick cardboard on it. That adds a lot to the cost. If you want just the print is just the photographic paper, can be rolled up, that'll be $10. If you want it mounted on the mat board, it'll be $23. Back in the back, on the table back there, there is an order sheet. And if you'd like to order one, we'll have it up all today, of course, all next Sunday also. And we'll also announce it in the bulletin. And we'll decide if we need to go ahead and cut it off next Sunday or we'll go another week after that. Once we order them, it'll just be about 4 or 5 days before they have them for us. But a lot of you are asking about getting the larger one because you do like it. It's going to take a bigger frame to get something like this done. And if you have a frame that already has a backing on it, you really don't need the mounting because that can use just go straight on the photographic paper. It's just up to you. But that's the several of the options that we're offering for those of you that would like to have some of these other pictures. And I think you really enjoyed it. I think it came out very good. I'm really pleased with it, even though it looked like it was really going to storm pretty bad that day. Would you take that and put it back on the easel back there for me? Thank you. We're continuing the class on Bible history. Some of you like were here with us almost 10 years ago when we did it, 8 or 9 years ago, you remember it. And we had some visitors that were with us back then, and they remember we did this. Although last week, or 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, when we gave you the last class on this, we added some new material to it. I had some stuff that I'd never taught before that I was adding on the aspect of preservation. And if you remember, we compared that there are two different theories or understandings of what preservation is. Some people like to apply it the secular methods. And what they say is, well, every time you make a copy, it deteriorates. There's some loss. Humans make mistakes. And we compared it to an analog copy. Remember the old days when we would copy things in an analog on videotape or on magnetic tape on cassettes? Every time you make a copy, the copy was poor. The quality would degrade. It would get worse and worse. And every generation you'd make, we get worse and worse. And their concept of copying scripture was, every time you made a copy, we lost something. Well, we don't believe this because the scripture promises that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Amen. Preservation, the doctrine of preservation, means that God will preserve his word and it will be preserved perfectly. Now, we're not talking about in translations, we're talking about in the original languages that it was inspired, that it was given to us. And we believe that just like a digital copy is a perfect copy of the original, so the copies that we've had over the years of the Word of God have been done. And so what we're going to be looking at today is the system that the Jews have used for making that copy. Now, I had this verse up last time, and we looked at this last time, right at the end of the class last time. We talked about how it is that the Lord made the decision to take the Bible, this great treasure, and have earthen vessels to protect it. And that's what this verse says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 7. It says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Jumping down to verse 7. But we have this treasure. This treasure is referring to the gospel in earthen vessels. We, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It doesn't make sense that man should be chosen by God to copy his word. Logically, people will always say, well, if a man does it, he's going to make a mistake of it. Well, yes, that's what we think. But God has chosen to do it this way so that when it does prove to be perfectly preserved, he gets the credit and not man. Man receives the credit that over the years, the preservation of the exact wording of the Word of God has been kept throughout all the centuries. Now, in the very next verse that we looked at on that day, and let me just hope this thing's going to be working. Looks like it's not. Try one more time. Y'all might have to advance it manually up there, guys. I'm trying to make it work, and it's not. There we go. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is a very important passage of Scripture when we study preservation. It's a key passage. In fact, we'll be going back to this passage quite a bit during our class because not only do we talk about it as far as why we see who God used to preserve it, but also when we look at situations in the future as why we do not use the apocryphal books. One of the largest arguments, one of the strongest arguments that we don't accept the apocryphal books of the Old Testament is because the Hebrews don't accept them. And the reason that we can say they have a right to make that statement is this verse right here. Because the question is asked by the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And the answer he gives in verse 2, much everywhere. There is a profit. There's an advantage. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. What this verse is saying then is, they were the ones that were given the job of preserving the Word of God, of copying it. Of course, we're talking about the Old Testament. When the Apostle Paul wrote this book, the New Testament had not been finished yet. So when he's referring to this, now further on as we go into the history of the New Testament, we find that even the New Testament writers complimented or talked about each other and about their writings and how that they were also Scripture. And they confirmed that the New Testament was also just as important as the Old Testament in being inspired of God. It's on the same level. But when the Apostle Paul wrote this, the Jews understood that the Word of God which they had, which was the Old Testament, was the inspired Word of God. There was no doubt in their mind. When the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels talked about Scripture, it was with an understanding that it was the Word of God. Time and time again we see that. So according to this verse, the responsibility of the Word of God was given to the Jew to preserve it, then it's worth our time to take it and understand and study what is the system that the Jews have been using over thousands of years to copy the Word of God. Now, you might say, well, that's what we saw in the old times. And during the times of the New Testament, the Lord talked about the scribes. And we'll be studying the scribes quite a bit. But they were the ones who did that in that time. But that doesn't happen today. You're wrong. Still to this day, the Hebrew people use scribes to copy Scripture. If you go into a synagogue, you will not find a bound book of the Bible. You will find the old scrolls on parchment. And they're still making them today. In fact, there are two places in the world where they do it. In the city of New York and the city of Jerusalem. And they still have scribes working at this very time copying the Word of God. It's not an old-fashioned thing like we sang a while ago. It might be old-fashioned to some, but to them it's not. It is modern day. And as you'll see as we study the system that we use, they have such a confidence in it. They know that it is so good that they can trust it, that over thousands of years it has been able to keep the Word of God in perfect preservation. So this is a very, very important verse that we're looking at. So therefore, we can even get some pictures. And as we look through this, we'll be seeing actual scribes working on copying the Word of God. Now, let's study that word, the term first of all. That's really important. What is really a scribe? Now, a lot of times we think this is a religious term, but it's really not. It's a secular term. Throughout all of man's history, we have seen the job or the function of scribes. Totally apart from the Word of God, totally apart from the nation of Israel. Practically every king throughout all history, whenever he sat upon his throne and made any type of declaration, published any edict, made any decision of any kind, he usually had beside his throne a scribe. And the purpose of that scribe was to what? Record the decisions of that king. He was really the governmental record keeper, so to speak. And that's what they were doing. They were charged with writing, keeping, and registering the legal documents. Not just of what the king decided, but also they were the ones who had to make copies of it and send it out throughout the land to let everyone know that the king has made this decision. He has made this new law, and he had to publish the law. Now, you might think, well, they don't do that anymore today because we don't have kings. No, the function of the scribe still exists. And you use it all the time whether you realize it or not. Let me give an example. Sometimes when you have to get a special type of document, if you're going to be traveling internationally, you want to get a passport. And one of the requirements of a passport is you have to have a birth certificate. And what you do is you go down here to the courthouse where you were born, and they look up in the registry, which they keep, of births. They find out what the information about your birth is, who your parents are, what date, where, all those details about your birth, and then they create a document, a copy of what is in their records. And they give it to you saying, this is certified that in our records, this is the information, the data that we have. They're fulfilling the job of a scribe at that very moment. We have, even in our nation's capital, a document or a publishing arm of our government that is works with the Congress. It's called the Congressional Record. And it's the official way that we publish laws. Whenever our government decides upon a law, they publish it in the Congressional Record. And when it's published in the Congressional Record, then it's officially a law. Now, that's how we do it today. But if you go 200-300 years back, it wasn't so much the governments that were doing it, but churches were doing it. A lot of times you didn't get a birth certificate from a church. From the government, you'd go to the church and get your certificate of baptism. And that was almost as just as good as a birth certificate. In fact, I was in a family reunion yesterday down in Waco, and they asked me to do some research on the genealogy of my family. And I was looking back that one of my ancestors lived during the Revolutionary period. His name was Isaac Van Bibber. His ancestors had come out of Holland. And he lived, initially they lived in Virginia, but then they moved over to West Virginia. And he was involved in the first battle of the Revolutionary War. It was called the Battle of Point Pleasant in West Virginia, right on the Ohio River. And he, along with his two other brothers and several of his sons and nephews, were in that battle, and he was killed in 1774. One of the first people really to die in the Revolutionary War. He was one of my ancestors. Well, you know what was really interesting? I found out he was a Baptist preacher. So I have a long legacy of that in my family. But how did I find out that? How did we find out their records? Well, they went to the church where they had been the members, and they found out all these records of all those things. That's how they do that nowadays, when you go back in the long period of time. So that's the function of scribes. It still exists today. But when we talk about the Jewish scribes, it's a little bit more detailed. Jewish scribes really gets down to a special group of men. First of all, there were Levites, or still are in that aspect. Now, let's not get confused here. The tribe of the Levites was a very special tribe. It did not have an inheritance. If you look at the division of the 12 tribes of Israel, the land that they were given, the Levites were not given land. They were given cities of refuge. They were spread out among all the people. They were very different in that area. But also, we need to understand that not all Levites were priests. In fact, a very small portion of the Levites were priests. Only the descendants of Aaron could be a priest. The rest of the Levites, which there were very many, for instance, the descendants of Moses could not be priests. Only the descendants of Aaron. Now, by the time Christ was born, there were a lot of descendants of Aaron. So they had to take turns being priests. That's what we find with John the Baptist's father. He was doing his turn at that time. But what about the rest of the Levites that are not priests? Well, they still have a lot of jobs. At one time, when the tabernacle wasn't used, they were the ones that had to move it around. They had to tear it down, put it back up, those kind of things. They were the ones who carried the ark, those kind of things. And eventually, they were also included as the group that was to be the scribes, the ones that copied the law. They were charged with copying, keeping, teaching, and judging the law. In fact, there's a big difference between a scribe and a priest. A lot of times we might think that, our pastors are the equivalent almost of the priests of the Old Testament. Not at all. The functions were drastically different. The priests of the Old Testament had very little contact with the common people. They were isolated there in the temple where the people could not come in. And as they did their ceremony, basically all they did was the ceremonies and rituals. They were not there really to talk to the people. They did not preach. But who did the teaching and preaching? The scribes. In a lot of ways, our pastors that we have in our churches here today are more equivalent to a scribe than they are to a priest. That's their function. What is one of the goals of a pastor? To the very thing we're talking about here. Teach the law. Teach the word of God. That's one of the functions that we have with the pastors today. And in that area, we find that the Jewish scribes were the ones that were very committed to that. Now, as we look at the beginning, the very first one, we talk about the Torah, or also what we call the Pentateuch. The Jews call it the law also. It was given to Moses. We're talking about the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The one who wrote most of it was Moses. Some people think, well, since it writes about his death, he couldn't write that. Well, no, I don't have a problem with that. God could have inspired Moses to write about his own death if he wanted to. But it was given to Moses, just as he was given the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. He had the original, he broke it into pieces, and the Lord had to give him a copy. Well, do you think the copy was any different than the original? I don't think so, because God made them both. But what happened to the original law? I'm talking about the parchment. We call this, those of us that study the history of the Bible, the autographs. The term autograph refers to the very originals. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think those autographs exist today? Of the entire Bible, there are no autographs at all. There's not a single original document of the Bible in existence that we know of today. Now, someone can find one and might think it might be, but I doubt that it will happen. And I'll tell you why. God did not worry about preserving the original. Because in his mind, since the copies were exactly the same thing, it wasn't the actual original parchment which was valuable, but the words that were written on the parchment. And since they were preserved and copied, that was enough. And well, people will say, well, we have a lot of controversy about whether there's been changes or not. What if we had the originals? That would stop all the controversy. Maybe so, but there's another problem. What would man do with those originals? Well, man is a very idolatrous person. And he would turn those things into idols. Now, we've seen what a lot of the other religions of the world, especially the Catholic religion, does. If you've traveled around the world, and I've been to a lot of Catholic churches, I was just in Israel, and I visited a lot of them there in February. And what do they do with these spots and these objects that supposedly have to do with Christ? They've turned them into idols. You know, in Italy, they have what they call the Shroud of Turin. Everyone's made a big deal about that. Well, it probably was not the shroud that the Lord Jesus Christ was wrapped in. But they try to put it out. If I went around the world and gathered up all the splinters of the cross that exist in Catholic churches, I could make up probably several crosses. And one of the things that we did when we were over there in Israel was every time the Catholics said this was something, or this was a place that something happened, immediately my red flag would go up because of their unreliability and anything like that. Because they are so. Therefore, we don't have that original. It doesn't exist. But we did see that God gave instructions on what to do with it. Now, there's several verses that have to do with this. And what we're going to do is it's going to teach that you should make, from the very beginning, when the first books of the Bible were written, given to us by God, he immediately gave instruction that we're supposed to make copies. That was very important. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 24 through 26. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verses 24 through 26. And before I read these verses, I want to ask you, some of you know a little bit about Scripture and what goes on in the history of the Hebrew nation. You know there was the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, on top of the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, but inside of this Ark, this box, there were several objects that were supposed to have been put there. Can you think of what they were? Well, one of them was the rod of Aaron, right? Another was a bowl of manna. And also the stones of the Ten Commandments. And a lot of people say, well, that's also where they put these autographs, these first copies. Well, let's read what the Scripture says about that here in Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 36. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, then Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Now, it doesn't say inside, it says by the side. Now, if it was inside the Ark, there'd be a problem. How could it be a witness? Those things that were inside the Ark, were they accessible to the priests? Remember what happened with that Ark. The only one that approached that Ark was a high priest, and that happened once a year on the Day of Atonement. But if it was on the side, it was available. It was there so they could what? Because what is the purpose of it being on the side? It says that it may be there for a witness against thee. The term witness means that it has to be available. You don't go hide a witness. A witness is public. It is available to all. If you have a trial and you say, well, we're going to do this trial in secret, and the witnesses, you'll never know what they say, what they do, that trial is not worth anything. Witnesses have to do their things publicly. If the scripture that God gave Moses was to be a witness, it had to be available. It had to be available so they could what? Make the copies. They had to be able to make those copies that we're talking about. Now, before Israel had a king, God began to give them instructions on what to do. Now, when Moses wrote this book of the law, it was about 400 years before King Saul. Now, that's one nice thing about scripture. A lot of times we don't really get these timelines right. It's very confusing sometimes. When we talk about the New Testament, be careful. The books of the New Testament are not put there in chronological order. Now, yes, Revelation was probably the last book written. But when we talk about Paul's epistles, they're not in chronological order. The first one was probably Galatians. And the last one was 2 Timothy. But you don't find them in that order. You find them according to subject order, not chronological order when they were written. Remember that. So a lot of times we get confused. But remember this. When this was written, when Moses was writing these words, they still had 400 years to go. All the judges had to come and go before they were going to have a king. Yet, in the law, he already was giving instructions on that future king that was 400 years away. It says in Deuteronomy 17, 18, and it shall be when he, referring to that king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law, these statutes, to do them. In other words, every king had a responsibility. He was to make his own copy of the Pentateuch, of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Now, how long do you think it takes to make a copy by hand? In those days, they didn't have computers, folks. You could not just use a printer. If you wanted your own copy, you don't put it on a photocopier. What do you do in those days? You write it out by hand. And the king was supposed to do it himself. Now, let me ask you something. When you're trying to learn something, there's a lot of ways that you try to learn it. Sometimes you just look at it, like you're doing here. A lot of times I want to say, I don't want y'all just to look at it up there on the screen. I want you to open your Bibles and look at it. Sometimes we do it by memorizing. What if I had you write out these verses? Do you think you would remember them better? When you write something out, it seems to stick in your mind better. You know, that wouldn't be a bad idea, to have a custom of writing out scripture as part of our devotional time. It would probably stick to our minds better. And that's what these kings were supposed to do. Now, a scribe, when he's copying the Torah, it usually takes him a year, 2,000 man hours, to make a copy. Now, that sounds like a lot of work. But do you think it's going to be on your heart and mind when you do it? But it also says that this king was not only supposed to make a copy, he's supposed to keep it with him all the time. He shall read of it all the days of his life. I think he should have taken it to bed with him, so to speak. Why is it there? He says, so that when he has to make decisions, he has the reference book he needs to make those decisions as a king. Now, as we think of the kings of Israel, how many of them do you think fulfilled this requirement? I'm sure King David probably did. Maybe Saul, I don't know. Solomon. But as we go further along in the history of the kings of Israel, it's pretty obvious that a lot of them did not fulfill this requirement. And it was the law. Remember, this is the part of the law. They had to do it. And because they did not do that, that's where they were not faithful to the Lord also. This is a very good verse. That's why I ask yourselves, Do you really have a worn-out Bible or a brand-new Bible at home? How long have you had your Bible? If you've had it for 10 years and it still looks new, there's a problem. There's nothing wrong with wearing out Bibles. We should be wearing them out. That's a good thing. Now, in Hebrew, they have a special term for the scribes. They call them sophers. Sometimes with an F, sometimes with a PH. And in Hebrew, it means the counter or accountant. And what do counters do? They count things. It's a boring job. Now, my son Andrew right now is taking an accounting course. And he thought it was going to be very boring. He says, you know, it's not so bad, Dad. I'm kind of enjoying it. But he says, it's not hard math. He says, man, the math course I took in algebra was a lot harder than this. I said, no, accounting is not really math. It's what? It's counting. Keeping track of everything. And the reason they call them sophers or accountants is because to proofread, to check their work, that's what they would do. They would count every letter of the original and then count every letter of the copy, and they had to match. They could not be off by even one. If they were, they were no good. Further along in the class, I'll teach you some of the methods that they used. Now, the prophet Ezra was one of the first ones that established the system that we'll be studying tonight. This was the first group of official scribes called the Great Synagogue or Great Assembly. The term synagogue means assembly. And they were the ones that began to worry about it, because at the end of the captivity of Babylon, they almost lost the Word of God. They almost forgot about it. And when they were rebuilding the temple, they found copies and they said, look, we almost didn't do our job. We went a generation where we did not fulfill. And because that one generation, we're going to correct that. We're going to really give ourselves to. Now, after the captivity, a lot of things happened. I don't think if you realize, since the captivity, the Hebrews have been very anti-idols. That really taught them their lesson, so to speak. The Babylonian captivity taught them some really strong lessons that they have still to this day. And another thing they learned is, we had better keep the Word of God. And they've been doing that ever since. And we benefit from that in that manner. Remember, this was happening about 350 to 400 years before the time of Christ. Now, let me talk a little about the language of the Hebrews, or the writing of Hebrew, because it's a very difficult language. Now, I deal a lot with dealing with different languages. As many of you know, that we right now in central Mexico, so southern Mexico, we're involved in the translation of the New Testament in three Indian dialects. And one of the things that you deal with when you're dealing as a missionary with these type of things is, not only are you dealing with translation, you're dealing with linguistics. Understand that every language has its own way of writing out language. Don't assume that because you do it your way, or English is written out one way, that other languages use the same system. No, they use totally different systems. And that's why it's sometimes very confusing. I deal a lot with Spanish speakers. Spanish uses the same alphabet that we use in English, but the rules are totally different. In Spanish, they write everything phonetically. In Spanish, every letter has only one sound related to it. English is a lot different. In Spanish, there is no spelling bees. They don't need them. If they can hear the word, they know how to spell it. You tell people in Mexico, oh, they're having spelling bees in the States. What is that? They've never heard such a thing. They don't have to memorize how to spell a word. Wouldn't that be great, kids? Because that language is a lot different than English. But English is a mixture of so many other languages that we've taken all their ways of doing things and mixed it all up, so it gets really confusing. You know that in our English language, just the letter A has about four or five different sounds. And when you see it written, you don't know how to pronounce it, do you? Is it swam or swamp? A swamp. Sounds, you know, two different words. I swam along, or and the word swamp or swamp. Is it a tough problem to deal with a duff nut when you're trying to eat it for breakfast? Now, what am I talking about? It's not a duff nut, it's a donut. But it's spelled just like tough, is it not? It's kind of a confusing. Our language doesn't have much sense. Well, Hebrew's worse than English. Hebrew's even worse than English. You know why? They don't write out the vowels. All they write out is the consonants. They assume that you know what the vowels are. They don't write them out. They just assume that since you know the word, you know what the vowel is. Now, the vowel is A, E, I, O, U. So the Hebrew language, its alphabet, is totally different than ours. Now, it's written differently, of course, too. Now, if you want to know the names of their letters, go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 has a lot of different divisions in it. Have you ever noticed Aleph, Bet, Gimel? Those are the names of the Hebrew alphabet, the Hebrew letters. But none of them are vowels. They're all consonants. So, when they would write the Hebrew, first of all, they didn't put spaces between the words. Everything was run together. In fact, if they got to the end of a line, even though they were in the middle of a word, they just continued the word on the next line. They didn't put a space. They didn't put a mark there to tell you. They just continued. They just assumed that you just keep on going to figure it out. They didn't use capitals. Everything was lowercase. They didn't have diacritical or punctuation marks. Let me give an example, just to give you an idea. This is not Hebrew. It's English, but we're going to take a verse that everybody knows. Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I'm going to do what the Hebrews do. I'm going to take out all the capitals, all the spaces, all the punctuation marks, and all the vowels and put it all together. And what do I have? Well, this is the result. Now, if you know what you're doing, it says, now I'll try to see, you can see there, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You see it there? Since you know what it says, you can kind of follow it. You can fill in. You know, you don't read every letter when you read. You know that? You read in groups. And that's why sometimes we misspell something and don't catch it. Well, that's what they were doing in a way. And in their mind, they understood what was going on. But still, this is not true Hebrew style. There's still another problem here. You know why? Because they don't write in the direction we write. We write left to right. How do they write? Right to left. So you got to start over here, folks. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Boy, it gets complicated, doesn't it? And this is our own language with our own letters. What if you had to learn Hebrew itself, which is a totally different language that sounds very different? It gets really complicated. Now, you might say, well, why don't they have spaces? Remember, God gave them this language and even gave them the system for writing the language, whether they realized it or not, for the purpose of giving us the Word of God. Why would they not have spaces? Well, if you put spaces in there, there's a possibility that you come along and add something there. If you don't have spaces, you can't make any changes. Because if you take something out, you'll see the space. And there's not supposed to be any spaces. Or if you try to add something, there's no space to add anything. It's all together. So God knew what he was doing. Now, because this is so hard, later on, many years later, during after Christ died, in about the 8th century, or 500 AD, there's a group of Jewish scribes that developed a system that began to show, well, how can we put the vowel sounds in there? And so they set up a system which we call the Masoretic text system, which allows a bit easier for those who are trying to learn Hebrew, where they put in some diacritical marks, some punctuation marks, and also some help with the pronunciation, where they would mark where certain vowels were at, things like that, that would help you to know how to do it. So if we took the new Jewish style here, using Genesis 1:1, it would be, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See the difference there? It's a little bit easier. I missed it up there. I didn't put the whole thing. But we have to start on this side. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A little bit easier. And see, what they did was that instead of putting spaces, they put points between the words. Remember, why would they put a point? We don't want any spaces so that you make changes later. So you set a mark to separate the words, but you don't leave a space anywhere. Everything's got to be that way. That makes a big difference. It helps out, and that's why you can't go back and make a lot of changes in the Word of God. God knew what he was doing when he gave us these languages. It doesn't sound sensible to us now, but when you begin to study it and see all that goes on, it makes a lot of stuff. Now, Let's talk about the materials, the things that God, that these scribes would use to make copies. They would use parchment. Now, parchment is made from animal skins. And even to this day, it's one of the most expensive materials for writing. Today, we call this type of material vellum. And we still use it for some very special things. Like, for instance, very high-level diplomas are done on vellum because it costs a lot of money. It can cost $50 or $60 for one sheet. Be very expensive, but also is considered the thing that will last the longest of anything. You know, one of the problems we have with paper sometimes is it has acid in it to make it white. Bleach, things like that. What happens in papers after a long time? Have you ever gone and looked back and found someone that had a piece of paper that was 100 years old? It changes color, doesn't it? It goes through a lot of change. Sometimes it completely deteriorates because of the chemicals that are inside of it. So when we look at this type of material, it's considered the best of all for long, what we call archival purposes, for archiving, for saving, because it can last thousands of, it's been proven already. We'll see in our study that there are pieces of parchment that are over 2,000 years old, older than when Christ was here on the earth. And they still exist to this day. All right, now, when they're going to do this, the Levites have to, before they even start, set aside this animal and say, this animal has been dedicated to the Word of God. We cannot use it for anything else now. We're going to kill this animal and take his skin so that we can use it to copy the Word of God. That's where they start, from the very beginning. Of course, it has to be kosher animals. Now, what is a kosher? You've got, of course, within the Hebrew customs, you have clean and unclean animals. Animals that were not allowed to eat, another. You know, kosher is a very important term. And here in America, since we do have a lot of Jews, it's very common to see a lot of kosher things. A lot of the times when you go to the store, you might see a sign that says something might be kosher. Or if you go to places with a lot of Jews, like New York City, they'll have kosher restaurants, things like that. Kosher hot dogs, you've probably heard of that. What does that mean? Well, it means that they fulfilled all the laws of the Torah in the production of that foodstuff. In fact, they even have a rabbi monitoring everything. When I gave this class about 8 or 9 years ago, Brother Hoover was telling me that he worked in a chocolate factory here in Fort Worth. And they had on the production kosher qualifications. In other words, they fulfilled the kosher requirements. That allowed them to put on their packaging a special circle with a U or sometimes a circle with a K on it. And when you go buying, you start looking for that. You'll see there's a lot of products that have that U with a circle around it. That's a Jewish symbol telling you this is a kosher product. And he said, in that chocolate factory, to be able to fulfill that, we had to allow that rabbi come in at any time unannounced and check everything out. He said, one time we bought a chocolate warmer, and it was used. And we brought it into the factory to begin using it. The rabbi came and said, well, where'd you get this? I said, well, we don't know where it came from. He says, well, since we don't know where it came from, it could have been contaminated. We have to purify it before you can use it. And so they went through a whole process of purifying the machine. They had to buy a special wax paper from France. Why? Because most wax papers have pork fat in them. And that, of course, is not kosher. So there's a lot of things involved sometimes we don't realize in something being kosher. But when we talk about the animals, we're talking about animals. Of course, a rabbit would not be kosher. A hog would not be kosher. A horse would not be kosher. None of those animals could be used, their skins of them, for this. They had it. Now you say, well, what ones are? Well, we could include sheep, cows, goats, things like that. And I'll give you a list here of those that do qualify. A deer would also qualify. Even though a sheep would qualify, they rarely use it because its skin is not really that thick. It's not a good one to use. It qualifies, but they don't usually do it because it doesn't really meet the requirements. And here you can see some pictures of them preparing these skins, stretching them out, drying them out, taking off all the hair, taking off all the fat and other pieces of meat, things like that might have stuck to the skin, cleaning it up in preparation. And then also what they would do after they'd already prepared this skin of the animal and created the parchment, they would soak it in in lime for 9 days for the purpose of whitening it, because you want it to be as white as possible. That makes sense. When you have dark black ink and a white material to work on, that gives the highest contrast possible, and that's the goal. So that was, they had a lime solution that they would soak it in for 9 days to make it as white as possible. Now, you use something today to whiten your teeth. It's not lime, it's usually bleach. All those things they sell you to whiten your teeth, but that's, it's kind of the same idea. They do the same thing for paper. They use bleach to whiten it. But instead of using an acid, they use lime in their situation for this. So that is more of an alkali. Also, they have a very special ink. It's called Dio. It comes from the oak tree. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but if you create an injury to an oak tree, you take a machete or something and hit it, that oak tree will then begin to try to heal itself. And as it does that, it forms these little balls inside of that injury. They go back and take out these balls, and inside the ball is a very dark black substance, extremely black. And that's what they use to create this ink. And this ink, and that's a bottle fabricated even to this day, but it's dedicated to the use of the Word of God. That's the only purpose of this ink, is copying the Word of God. Then also the quills. Now, it's been a long time since we have used this form of writing. But if you look back in any of the old movies or something like that from 100 years ago or more, they did not know what ballpoint pens were at all. They didn't know what laser printers were. None of that. They knew those things. The way they wrote with is with actual quills of birds, usually a goose or turkey. And the term they use in Hebrew is kulmus. Now, when I was young, I spent a lot of time on my grandfather's farm. And I was used to animals. My parents in Mexico, we had a farm there. So I remember the chickens and the ducks and the geese, and now dealing with the feathers and all those kind of things. And when we'd kill them, having to clean them up, all those kind of things. A lot of you that are younger have no idea what I'm talking about. You don't know what is involved. Those of you that have been around for a little bit longer know what we're talking about, right? And you know what a feather really is like, especially a large feather. Really, the center part of the feather is a round cylinder made of a material very similar to our fingernails. It's hard but still flexible. And it's a cylinder like a tube, and the center of that tube has a spongy material in it, kind of like a sponge. And what they would do is they would dip that tip of that quill, that feather, in the ink, and that sponge would suck up, would absorb that ink. And then after they would take it out of that ink, then they could begin writing, and the ink would flow down that sponge to the tip, and that's how they would. But the most important thing was getting the right tip. You had to cut the tip. In fact, for the scribes, they have rules, and they have to take 12 specific steps on just making the tip, cutting the right tip. Now, you have different types. Now, if any of you have taken calligraphy classes and know what we're talking about, you know that there are a lot of different kinds of tips for different types of purposes. But a tip for the purpose of using the Word of God had to be very specific, had to be very small. I have been amazed over the years, since I began teaching this class over 12 years ago, and I've gone through many museums of the world. And in fact, when we were having the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit here last year, I took a lot of you over there. And do y'all remember that we found a piece of scripture that the writing was so small you had to use a magnifying glass? It was so small you couldn't even read it. You had to use almost a magnifying. And that was done with one of these quills. It's really amazing, the dexterity. Of course, they took years of practice. What's happening today? Because of computers, we're losing the skill of calligraphy. Calligraphy means what? Handwriting. When I was a child in school, we had to do handwriting exercises. And oh, I got tired of it over and over and over. In fact, a lot of the countries I work in, Latin America, they still teach the kids this. They're so old-fashioned, they make the kids still do calligraphy exercises. Are they still doing that today here in America? No. Isn't that sad? And we're seeing. But you know what? If you look over history, you look at the different styles of handwriting, and you can also tell what period of history you're talking about. Because styles of calligraphy changed. And that helps those that are scholars date a document very easily because they look at the style. Some of y'all might have seen pictures of our Declaration of Independence. That was done by hand, folks. Isn't it beautiful? It's amazing how they can do things by hand that we've lost that talent. We've all gone to the computers now. And so using this, it's really amazing how that they have taken all these things and taken all these processes. And like I said, there's a 10 to 12 step process that they have to take every single step to make a point on the quill. Then he also has to have an open roll of the Torah before him and cannot copy even one letter from memory. Now remember, to be a scribe was going to be considered one of the highest positions academically or in preparation. A scribe in the times of Jesus was at the same level as a doctor or a lawyer, because they spent so much time in preparation for that job, for that career. They knew the Word of God. They didn't have concordances like we have today. They didn't have the computers to look up a verse. When someone asked them, well, where does it say that? Remember, they didn't have chapters and verses at those times. They didn't have those divisions. All they had was the Word of God. But remember when King Herod had the wise men come to Jerusalem? He says, well, where does it say? He asked the scribes, where does it say that he's going to be born? They knew immediately the answer. Why? Because they knew the Word of God by heart. And that took years to get to that level. That's why they were considered, and they were put in such high respect in that level. But even though they knew it so well, when they're copying the Word of God, they could not do even one letter from memory. They had to take the original before them, and not only did they look at it, they had to pronounce out loud the words that they were writing. So you can imagine, if you have a scriptorium, that's what they called it, a place where all these scribes were getting together to work, it wasn't a quiet place. Because all of them were out loud declaring what they were copying as they were working. It made a lot of noise. Well, we could continue on, but my time is getting limited. I've got to catch a plane here in a little while. So we'll stop here. Next week, we've got to say a lot more on this very same subject. I think the study of the scribes is very interesting. We have a lot more to cover about the rules. You'd be amazed at the rules that these men have to use when they're taking all of these things and getting them done. I hope you learned something from it. To me, it's really amazing that our Lord has given these men. That's why he said in Romans 3, 1 and 2, to them has been committed the oracles of God. He knew what he was doing. And whether they realized it or not, even being unbelieving men, not knowing Christ as their Savior, God could still use them to copy the Word of God. When I was in Israel, I was up on Masada, the great fortress. There was a scribe there. And he wasn't actually copying the Word of God, but he was making some copies of stuff. And we went into this little room where he was at, and there was in our tour group, a Jew from Chicago. And so he began talking with the scribe, and the scribe said, what's your name? He says, I'm going to write out on this parchment a blessing for you to take back home. This man was beside himself that he would receive from a scribe a piece of paper that had his name on it. Because that's how they look at the scribes even to this day. It's really amazing. I hope you've learned something tonight. I'm looking forward to next week. Thank you so much.
Well, amen. Super. Thank you, Bruce, very much. And as he just shared, he and Proby are going from here to the airport to fly out about 10. So please be in prayer for them. It's about 2 hours to Tuxtla. And Mexico City. Okay, so they'll be traveling overnight to get to Tuxtla, and so please pray for them and for the Mendoza family. And I know Bruce's dad, Brother Milton, really is grieving for his dear friend Carlos and his family. He was sharing with me this afternoon. I visited with him just for a few minutes, and he said he had. He had led, of course, Carlos to the Lord, married him, and say the name again, Guillermina. And so he was reminiscing a bit about that. And again, do please pray for Brother Milton. Let's stand together, beloved. I know it's a bit of a different thing tonight, and we're just going to be dismissed in prayer. Continue to pray these lessons, and I'm thankful. You know, Brother Bruce shared a lot about a lot of background things this evening, just about the scribes and who and what they were. And I appreciate that because of the diligence and the care, how serious they took the Word of God, even in the preparation to copy. So it gives me assurance today as I sit there with the Word of God in my hands and on my lap that we do indeed have God's preserved and correct Word tonight. Father, we bow before you. We're grateful for your Word. Grateful, Father, for that more sure word of prophecy that you promised that you would keep for us. And Father, I pray for our church family. Pray that you would dismiss us tonight with your blessing. Thank you, Father, for a great day in Christ, for the opportunity to honor our fathers and to give them that place. But Father, most of all, we thank you for yourself. We thank you for our perfect, eternal, infinite, heavenly Father. And Father, we thank you that you were pleased to give us your word that we might know you and have that relationship with you, to know your ways and your will. So this evening, Father, we pray that we would go into this week with a heart's desire, a spirit, to give you glory and honor in all things. Pray, please do for Provy and Bruce as they travel tonight. Keep them, protect them, make their way straight. Do for the Mendoza family, Lord. We certainly understand such grief. And so please comfort them in the divine comforter. We love you, Lord. Thank you for everything you do for us, every good, every perfect gift we receive from thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you.